In a short while, we'll be gathering around the table of communion as we do the first Sunday of each month. But as we start the new year together, it always gives a person the opportunity to kind of reflect, as we've done a little bit on some of the stuff going on here at Faith Baptist, but also to look ahead into what's next. Now, I'm not a big lover of making resolutions for the new year. Probably because I'm too lazy, and that should be one. Don't be so lazy in 2018. But I am a big fan of thinking through of what God is doing in my life and how I can have a life that is far more committed to Him in the days ahead. Whatever God has done in the past, we praise Him for. Whatever failings we've had, we've confessed them to the Lord. We move on. And say, God, how can you work in my life so that you'll be glorified? What's next in what you have for me? And when I think of that, I'm often drawn to God's word, Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I'm drawn to those texts and say, Lord, what about me? What about my life? And I want you to think for a moment individually, not as the corporate body here, but you as an individual. If you're not a Christian, think about your life and what the days ahead might hold. You don't know. You can predict if you want. But also, if you're a Christian, what is in store for me? And what do I desire to take place in my life for the glory of my Savior? Now, that is not just a first of the year kind of thing to ponder. It's something that should be resonating in our minds continually, absorbed as it is through the Scriptures as we study them together. But I want you to think about that individually first, and then allow that, if you will, to filter into the corporate model. What do we want to see God accomplish in us as a congregation of believers? What are the goals and delights we have that we find in Scripture? And we can even think of that in broader terms. What do we want God, see God accomplish in the community, in our country, in the world? We want to see that, though, first of all, starting with our own lives and how they might grow in Christ. And the challenge I want to put before us as we explore this kind of theme is that we look at this year and we study God's Word in such a way to see how my life might be transformed so that the glory of Christ might be seen in me. I want us all to be on that sort of journey, if you will, that is a never-ending one, of how can Christ be modeled in my life. And that means a lot of work ahead of us, of course, but I want to do that in the context of the Gospel of Mark. Take your Bibles and turn there, please, to Mark's Gospel. We are going to begin today, as I've prompted you already, that we're going to study through Mark's Gospel coming up this year. I don't know how long it will take us. I've been looking at different scenarios. I've been trying to chart through the year. Okay, how many Sundays do I have to preach this year? What special events? How many sermons can I do in Mark? And it might get a little scary, okay? I don't anticipate us being long as someone like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was somewhere like 10 years in the book of Romans. We won't do that, although you should read his commentaries on Romans. They're the best thing going. But I do want us to at least take time to study God's Word in such a way that it will stick in our brains and it will motivate our hearts. We want to do this in a way that the Gospels themselves are so important to us. We have four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all similar in some ways, but they're also different. I've chosen Mark for a number of reasons, and I want then this morning, in preparation for the table, but also introduction to this theme, is to give us some background to where things are coming from in this gospel. So this first portion may be a little lengthy. It may even be boring to you, but that's okay. It's important because we want to lay some of the structure and foundation for where this study is going to take us over the next year. So here's what you need to do is pay attention. Have your Bibles ready if you have them. If you didn't bring one, there's one, should be one right in the little chair in front of you. If you're a note taker, great, because you're going to be jotting things down. I want us to get down and dirty as it is to study these things so that God might be glorified through us. And so to do that, I've drawn on a few things. What is Mark's gospel all about? Well, if we're to set it apart, I've been reading through some commentaries, and Mark Copeland gives us kind of a bullet point look at Mark's gospel. First of all, when we look at Mark's gospel, it's an early gospel. Now, the gospel is the word we use for good news, of course, and we have the four of them, as I mentioned. But Mark's is an early gospel, probably the first one of the gospels that was written. One of the reasons we might see that is all of the verses in Mark, except for about 31 of them, are quoted or used also in the other ones. In other words, similarities in the other Gospels. Some would suggest that Matthew and Luke took much of their stock and information from Mark's Gospel itself. So it was probably the first of the Gospels that was recorded for us. Secondly, it's a concise Gospel. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, we have 661 verses. Luke has 1,151. You don't have to jot that part down, all right? This will not be on the exam, I guarantee it, okay? But it shows us there that Mark is the short one, Luke is the long one, and Matthew and John are in between there. It's concise. In fact, one writer suggested you can read Mark's gospel entirely in about 1.5 hours, depending on how fast a reader you are and how you go. So it's very concise, and we'll notice that in a moment because it's also a fast-paced gospel. Mark's gospel goes at a great clip. 40 times in the gospel, the word straightway or immediately is used. And Mark is, as it were, just going from event to event. He's giving us this fast-paced, energetic look at the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. You might compare it to some of the modern movies that they use these camera angles and ways of doing movies where the camera's jiggling, it goes from one and then it cuts to another shot and you're almost getting dizzy watching all these things happen. Well, in a sense, that's Mark. It's not Luke, which is very documentary-oriented, as it were, methodically taking us through, as a doctor would, all the things of Christ. Mark is, let's get to the action. And he takes us that way and makes it very fast-paced in these things. We won't take a fast pace going through it, but that's the idea of the gospel itself. Fourth, it's a very vivid gospel. Very vivid. Mark will often present very special touches, if you will, in showing Christ himself that aren't found in the other Gospels. He will, as one writer has said, he wrote in all the graphic distinctiveness and vividness of an eyewitness. He's seen some of these events, and he's saw what's going on, and he's heard the other of the apostles tell him these things. And so it's almost like an eyewitness account, a very vivid gospel of what is taking place, a description. And finally, it's very much an evangelistic gospel. It opens in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 with, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it finishes in Mark 16 with, go and preach the gospel to the world. It's very much about evangelism and taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. So you see, this gives us some of the framework of what we're approaching when we come to Mark's gospel. Well, let's go further in our background here. What do we know about the author? Well, the first thing you know is his name is Mark. You got that one. That's pretty good. All right, must be Mark's gospel. His full name is John Mark. John would be his Jewish name. Mark would be his Greek or Roman name. He has both, living in Jewish communities, but also in the Greco-Roman world himself. He's the author that most tradition and commentators will remind us that he is the one that brings this gospel to the forefront. But when you look at God's Word, you begin to build a bit of a background to John Mark's life. We won't take time to go through all these texts, but again, if you're a note taker, just jot these down. John Mark's mother's name is Mary. We meet her in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. That's where she had a home, probably fairly well-to-do woman. And that's where the church and the believers are praying when Peter's in prison. And John Mark is there at his mother's home. So there, he has some at least standing, I guess, in his family, or at least with his mother has standing in the community itself. But also in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 25, we discover, of course, he has a cousin named Barnabas, and you might have heard of Barnabas. And Barnabas and Mark accompany Paul on his first mission trip. And so he goes out, and he would obviously be seeing many of the things taking place firsthand with Paul and his cousin Barnabas. But in Acts 13, verse 13, it tells us that for some reason he turned back. We're not told why, whether he couldn't stomach the journey any longer, but he turns back from that, and that caused some rift in the early mission work. Because in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, we note that this whole backing out by Mark bothered him to the point that he didn't want Mark to accompany them. Paul wants to go on to the next journey and take Barnabas, and Barnabas says, well, let's take Mark. And he says, no, no, let's not do that. And so Barnabas and Paul part company. But as God's grace works, it seems there is reconciliation amongst them. Because in Timothy's, when Paul writes to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, he mentions there that Mark was very useful. And so we're getting to see a picture, hopefully, of this man who has penned for us this very important gospel. Well, one final thought perhaps as to the background to all of this. What is Mark's purpose in writing this gospel? Why does he write it? Well, like all the gospel writers, Mark's concern, of course, is to present in writing the witness of the apostles to the facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like Matthew and Luke, and to an extent John as well, it is to put down in writing, as the Holy Spirit directs them, to all the life and teachings and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. So in many ways, it's biographical. It is about Jesus Christ, but it's to share with the world, of course, that this is Christ himself who came into the world. In fact, if you're to kind of look at Mark's gospel as we do the others, so much of it is focused, of course, on the passion of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. As one writer has said, it's a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Everything is building to what Christ is going to do on the cross for sinners like you and like me. So Mark displays all of these things as he brings his gospel to bear. As one writer has said, the gospel of Mark is all about action. Like the other gospels of the Bible, it goes through Jesus' life and death, but it also offers something a little different. It has its own unique lessons to teach us about Jesus, why he is important, and how he relates to our lives. And so it is for us as well. I would suggest this morning that there are three themes that will constantly be popping up as we go through Mark's gospel. Three of them are very important that I want us to see here this morning. The first is this, that one of the themes that is important in Mark's gospel is the confirmation of Jesus' messianic identity. It answers the question, who is Jesus? Now that's an important question, isn't it? I think it's one that is very much proper for our day and age. Who is Jesus? Now you'll see that coming up to Christmas, and of course coming up to Easter time, the major news networks or magazines will generally, I can pretty much guarantee it, that they'll have an edition that will say, and who is Jesus? And they'll bring back and regurgitate a lot of the arguments that some have said about Jesus, etc., etc., etc. But he's very much, who is Jesus? Consider the prominence of that question in our world when so much of our society is based upon what Jesus Christ did and when he lived. And what came from him, Christianity and everything else that's there. And so Mark, when he does this for us, helps us in our day to answer that question. Pastor Sam had mentioned that this year, he said March or April. I'm going to probably push him to make sure it's at least March early. All right, so we got that. We'll figure that one out later. But the Exploring Christianity focuses on the Gospel of Mark. That is the textbook, if you will, for that study. So you're going to get it from the pulpit, and you'll get it in a small group study if you join that study with Pastor Sam. And it's, the reason is because Mark does a wonderful job in answering that question. It confirms Jesus' messianic identity, who he is. He's not just a man. And it's curious when you look at this in Mark's gospel, notice this, that it's often a mystery, who is this Jesus? When you go through Mark's gospel, as you do in the others, that you'll discover that often Jesus will be in a situation where he'll do a miracle or a healing, and he'll say, now don't tell anybody. You notice that? His time has not yet come to be revealed. Don't tell. Now they do anyway. Do you see what I saw? You know what Jesus did? But Mark portrays this mystery to be fulfilled later on. Who is Jesus? It's also striking that I think we'll see this as well, is when you follow the disciples, do you think if someone was going to answer the question, who is Jesus, the disciples would be the ones most primed to do that. Wouldn't you agree? He chose them. They walked with him. They studied under him. But guess what? Even leading up to the end of Jesus' life, I'm fairly certain, based upon the text of Scripture, that when you said to the disciples sometimes, who is Jesus, they might scratch their head, well, we're not sure. Now, Peter does share with us here when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You're the Son of the living God. You are Messiah. And there's confirmation. This is who Jesus is. The second theme, though, related to that, as we'll look through the study together, is the message of the gospel. What did Jesus come to do? Who is he? But what did he come to accomplish? And I've already mentioned that so much of the gospels focus, of course, everything leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to die on the cross. And so you have the message of the gospel so clearly presented in Mark's gospel here for us. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And then the third theme that we'll look at, there are many others, but these three specifically, is there's a call to cross-bearing discipleship. The call to cross-bearing discipleship. You have this at various points, and I think it's significant. Just jot down, for instance, Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. When we talk about cross-bearing discipleship, Mark 8, 35. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus makes it very clear that if we are going to follow him, we must be prepared to take up his cross, to bear these things, to be disciples who are ready to suffer for the sake of him. Now, that's an important theme, because those to whom Mark writes this gospel in his day and to us see that all the time. You go through the history of the church and look at those who have been martyred, who have suffered for the sake of Christ. We see it in our day and age as well. You may be even more informed than I am, but even the little information I get is that we have brothers and sisters, believers around the world, who are at this very moment bearing their cross of discipleship, suffering physically, emotionally, because they are Christians. Suffering in ways that you and I have never experienced, perhaps, and perhaps never will. And Jesus will tell us here, and Mark will record this for us, is that if you want to follow Jesus, you'd better be ready to suffer. I've noticed this in the past. That may not be, in modern jargon, the best evangelistic model, but I'm not concerned about modern jargon. I'm concerned about the truth of God's Word that penetrates the hearts of men and women like you and like me. And so if you're not a believer here today and you're going to go through this study with us, great. I want to invite you on this journey. But know this, that this table that we're going to gather around in a moment is a display and a remembrance of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. He suffered and died for the sins of his people, sinners like you and like me. And he says, I have paid the penalty for your sins. Follow me. I will give you a life of abundant joy and glory one day in heaven. But know this, Jesus will say, no one can follow me unless he will take up his cross and be ready to suffer for the gospel. Now, there are many reasons why that is true. We won't get into them all here, but it's truth. And yet, in that truth is a reminder, and I think that every Christian here this morning would say amen, that while we are called to suffer for the gospel, it is a glorious gospel. He is a wonderful Savior. He is worth suffering for. He is our God, and we love him because he first loved us, right? And we will not turn back, even though sometimes we feel like the disciples, what are we going to do? We will follow him. It's cross-bearing discipleships. I have absolutely no interest in being part of a congregation that will not take this on as their rally cry. I am not interested in a group of people and being part of that group if all we are interested in is lovely little stories and encouragements to be happy in your life and have your fullest life now or whatever it might be. And you know why I say that? it's not because I'm a killjoy or didn't get what I wanted for Christmas. That's not it at all. I did get what I wanted for Christmas. Okay? It's not it at all. I say that because that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches great joy and delight in our Lord and Savior. But it doesn't give us anything about this silly kind of life, just be happy and everything's fine and we're all going to heaven and all of these kinds of things. That's a lie. It's not true. And I recognize that that might have just culled out part of this congregation. I don't think so. Because I believe our people here are ready for that as well. That's what the gospel does. Now, in doing that, in understanding this cross-bearing discipleship, we understand that it's not an individual thing. We do have to suffer for the gospel, and we don't do so intentionally. If you're following Christ, it'll find you, all right? But we do it corporately as well. We are the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters, and we do not suffer alone. We do not rejoice alone. We do it together. One of the reasons why we encourage our small group ministries and prayer times and gatherings, because we're family. We rejoice together, we weep together, we cry to the Lord together, and we worship together. And so this kind of discipleship will be seen very clearly in Mark's gospel as well. Well, all of that is introductory, and it really gets us along here that I want to say a little more before we turn to the table. Go to Mark chapter 1 at this time, and I want to read the first 8 verses for you. Everything there should be kind of filling your brain for the moment, but it comes down to what the text tells us here this morning in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem came out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and the wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. By way of introduction, then, I want you to notice 2 things with me, at least here this morning, and then 1 application point. The first is, as we come to this exposition of Mark's gospel, both here and subsequent Sundays to this, is we'll discover that we serve a promise-keeping God, a God who keeps his promise to renew his people. He promises to come and recognizes the need of his people, and we can trust in a God who will fulfill his and keep his promises. And you'll notice here in verses 1 to 3 that God keeps his promise to send the gospel. God keeps his promise to his people that he will send the gospel. Now, you'll notice that in the text, and we'll take time at other points to unpack this a little more, that Mark does this in a way that he says, here's the beginning. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 also talk about beginnings. But here Mark says, here's the beginning. Now, I want you to notice here in the text that this is one of those points where Mark deviates, if you will, from the others. Matthew and Luke don't get to John the Baptist until chapter 3. Here, Mark gets to it right away. He doesn't give us the birth of Jesus. He doesn't give those other narratives that Matthew and Luke have. He gets right to the punchline, and it's the good news of the Messiah, the gospel. God promises to do that. And you know how we know that that's his promise? Look at what it says in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. There's the promise. The promise to send the gospel in the form of Jesus Christ was given a long time ago. Now, Mark here, by the way, you will forgive me. At times I will say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and maybe somebody else. when I'm referring to Mark. And so if I make that faux pas, I just did, you know, correct me later on, but you know where I'm going, all right? Mark here notes for us that he's quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. But if you look a little deeper, there's an allusion here at least to the book of Exodus, when in Exodus, Exodus chapter, it's here somewhere. It's there somewhere. Exodus, Malachi, Isaiah. All right? So Mark has taken these Old Testament promises, particularly from Malachi and Isaiah, and says, here's Isaiah the prophet. They're all summated in what Isaiah had to say about the coming of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's the promise that God made to people like you and like me. It was a promise to his people in his day. It was a promise to the people of Mark's day. And it's the promise of the gospel to our day as well. Now, this is why that's so important for us to see. Because when we tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ, we want to remind them that we are not coming up with something that was just recently thought of. That somehow, look, we've researched all the things in the world and we believe, well, here we've come up with something good, this thing called the gospel. This is something God has promised before time ever began. Not just in the prophecies of Isaiah, of Malachi, but also in the promise in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned and fallen in sin. And we have the promise of God to send a Savior who will destroy Satan and redeem his people. But that promise goes before even that. It goes to the infinite mind of God who existed before time ever began. And the sovereign purposes of a God who has no beginning determine that when he builds this world and allows sin to come into this world, he has already planned out a Savior who'll come and save his people. Do you understand that? God did not just in time think, well, I better come up with a plan to rescue these crazy humans down there. It's been part of his plan before we ever started and in the infinite mind of God himself. And that's why it's important. We tell people, this is good news because the promise of salvation was given to us in the Old Testament in the heart of God before we were ever born. It's a promise that he will keep. But it's also important here to notice in the next part of the text that God also promised us to send his preacher. Now, this text here, of course, is very much about the forerunner to Jesus, John the Baptist. You can look in the other gospel writings to learn more about John the Baptist. But notice that in verse 4, here's where the promise to send the preacher is. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist here, as Mark begins, is a very important figure. You learn about his birth in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. He was very significant. But what is his purpose? He is the forerunner. He's not the Messiah. He comes to present and get people ready for the Messiah. And here in these verses, we learn something about this wonderful man, John the Baptist. His entrance is quite spectacular. He's been living in the wilderness. And he comes out into the community and begins to preach repentance. But notice his ministry. It was a ministry to repentance and people were being baptized as he preaches to them. Now this baptism is very preparatory. It would be very much from the Old Covenant or Jewish rite of cleansing and so on. People are being convicted of their sins. They see their sins and they're repenting, looking forward to the coming Messiah. His ministry is to see people come and get ready for Messiah and his approach to the world itself. You notice something of his popularity. It says in verse 5 that everybody's coming from everywhere to hear him. His message is such that people are saying, hey, we haven't heard this before. Let's go see this John. And it may not just be because of his message, but notice something about his appearance. What does it tell us there in the text? In verse 6, it says he wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Not a diet that I would necessarily recommend, but of course the imagery is important here. What he's wearing is the Old Testament prophet, very much in the idea of Elijah, who some thought John the Baptist was, and locusts were the only insects that they were allowed to eat under the law itself. Locusts and honey, he comes in this very strange format, but it's his message that we want to see. Verse 7. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. There's one coming. Get ready. He says, listen, this whole idea of who I am, I'm not even worthy enough to, as a slave, bow down and untie his sandals. He is so great. Get ready. He's coming. And so he is the promised preacher of the gospel and reminds us again of this gospel that needs to be preached. John the Baptist is not about himself. He's about the Savior. Everything he does focuses on Jesus Christ and puts people to think about him. In John chapter 10, 41 to 42, this is how people saw him. Jesus speaking there to some of John's disciples, and he says, many people came to him, to Jesus that is. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man, Jesus, was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. His whole focus, you see, is to show people the way to Jesus himself. Now, I think that's important for us as well. God has promised the gospel, and he sends it. God promised to send his preacher. He sent John the Baptist, and he sends preachers out today. But he also sends, listen, the gospel through you and I to show people out there that there is a Savior. To show people that one came to pay for our sins. One came to die an awful death so that we might not have to face that death. I'm very much aware this morning of my own limitations in understanding the reality of that statement. That God, as we have displayed around this table, as remembrance, would come into a world to save someone as sinful and wretched like me. Someone as sinful and wretched, if I could be so bold, like you. If you're not a Christian, I've already mentioned this, but I want to come back to this. If you're not a Christian here, you may be thinking, you know, I'm really wretched. You're right. And my life right now is so lousy, nobody can save me. You want to know what? Here's a revelation for you. You're just like everybody else. Nobody different. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that right? None of our sins are so great that God can't save us. None of our sins are so great that, well, nobody could be as bad as me. We're all lost and in need of God's grace. Period. No one worse than the other. And this table is a reminder of what was done to save sinners like us. May God, by his grace, show you the gospel so well prepared and bring it to your heart to see that there is my hope. There is all that I need. It's in Christ alone. And again, for those of us who are Christians, we recognize that God's faithfulness, and this is sort of the application point, God's faithfulness to his promise is demonstrated in the cross. God's faithfulness to his promise is demonstrated in the cross. We will see that in Mark 15 and 16 when we get to the passion narrative, the death of Christ. But that's where the reality of his faithfulness is seen. It is this table that shows us the display of God's grace at the cross and what Jesus came to do. And if I'm a believer, that is my all in all. It's at the cross of Christ where I see my burdens lifted. At Calvary, as we sing, there's the reminder that it's there that Christ, who paid the penalty for my sin, takes me as his own, redeems me, atones for my sins, and makes me his own. It is there where I see all the joy and delight I have in him, in spite of all that I will have to face. And Mark's gospel will give us a most vivid, concise, rapid-paced display of the cross of Jesus Christ. And maybe as we look at this together, and even this morning as we've kind of given you just a whole mountain of things to think about, is to consider the cross of Christ, our Lord and Savior. I'm going to bow in prayer at this time. I'm going to ask our team to join us, and we're going to sing as we prepare for this table. If you're here today, you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. This table is for you. And for those of you who are still listening and learning, this table is for you to pay attention and hear the cross speak to us by God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your grace and recognize, I trust, our limitations, but you are limitless. You are God. Take these words and apply them to our hearts. As we gather on this table, mold and shape us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.